Lord, we come to you as the very living water. You've told us when we come to you and drink, we will never be thirsty again. You alone can fully satisfy the longings of our hearts. You alone can fill the emptiness that sometimes we feel. We look to the world, we look to things, we look to people, but you alone are enough. You alone are sufficient, and we desire that you alone be our portion. We be totally satisfied in you. And so now, Lord, as we open your word, we would ask that you would open our minds and our hearts, that we would feast on the richness of your truth, and that it would transform us to be the people that you desire us to be. We thank you so much for who you are. We are here because of you, and we are here for you. Would you receive our worship as we open your word by the way we respond now? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. What an amazing time of worship. I love, as Jeremy said, so many people, whether they're adults or children, leading us into the presence of our amazing Almighty God. It is a wonderful time to worship. This coming Sunday, I'm going to have a few days off and be away. Kenneth Gabbard is going to be speaking next week, so be praying for him this week. He has faithfully served among us for a long time. He's nearing the end of his seminary training as well, and so he's going to be bringing the Word of God to us this coming week. This morning, if you'd open your Bibles to 2 Timothy, we are coming to the end of 2 Timothy, the last chapter, chapter 4, and in this chapter, Paul pens his last words to Timothy. It was almost 2 years ago, 2 years ago in December, when my father stepped into the presence of Jesus. My father didn't have any last words for me. He was too weak to voice any words, to vocalize anything at that point. But I remember in those last minutes, those last hours, standing beside his bed and saying to my dad, "Dad, I love you so much. Thank you for all that you have poured into my life." And he lifted his eyes, and in place of last words, there was one last gesture. He reached his hand up to my hand, and I remember grabbing his large hand in my two hands and holding it. That hand that had healed so many people as he did surgery on them. That hand that had built a hospital in Africa and had built multiple houses. That hand that as a little boy I used to reach up to and hold on to as we were walking along a path in Africa. That hand was now holding my hand as if to say, "I'm passing this on to you." Paul is penning his last words. He's not gasping them. He's thoughtfully, carefully writing them under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But these are the last words that he would write to his spiritual son, Timothy. They are full of meaning. Paul could have said, "Timothy, I'm cold. You got to warm me up. Timothy, I'm lonely. Timothy, I don't know why the Lord is leaving me here in this dark underground dungeon. Timothy, go get me a lawyer. I need a really good one." He didn't say any of those things. This is what he said. Chapter 4, verse 2. "Timothy, preach the word." You see, in Paul's last words, one truth rises to the fore, and that's the worth of the word of God. It's more valuable than anything else, Timothy. The last thing I can leave with you, the last thing I would ask you to devote your life to, Timothy, preach the word. In his first letter to Timothy, as we studied it together, Paul had asked Timothy to stay true to this word, this gospel. In this letter, he said, "Timothy, God has entrusted it to you. You entrust it to others." And with his last pen strokes, he says, "Preach the word." I'm sure those words were forever written in the heart and soul and mind of Timothy. They have been in my mind as well, because it was in 1984 that I was sitting right back here. This stage looked very different to 1984, but I was sitting on a chair back here during an ordination service for me when the church was ordaining me to ministry. And Pastor Stoll had asked if there was somebody I would like to speak at that service. And I said, boy, if it was possible, I would love to have Dr. Vernon Grounds from Denver Seminary. He has poured into my life in such amazing ways. If he could come and speak, that would mean the world to me. Dr. Grounds did come. And I remember Dr. Grounds standing here at the big pulpit that used to be up here. But he turned around to look at me with his Bible open, and he said three words: Brent, preach the word. They've been etched in my soul, and I believe the Holy Spirit would want to write them onto every one of our hearts today. You may not be a minister, you may not be a pastor, but we are followers of Jesus Christ, and this is as true for every one of us as it was for Timothy. It may be worked out, it may be fleshed out in a different way, but it's the same truth. The worth of the word is so immense that it is worth dedicating our lives to. It's worth it because this word is the self-revelation of God. We would not know who God is. We would not know his majesty and his wonder and his holiness if he had not disclosed himself to us, and he's done that through this word. This word tells us who we are, not only who God is. It describes to us who we are, that we are sinners, that we are dead in our sins, that we have no way to reach out to a holy God. We don't deserve to be in his presence. We can't do enough to make our way right. But it tells us that he has loved us so much, he sent his son who lived the perfect life we couldn't live and then took our sin upon himself and paid the punishment for it. And he offers us total forgiveness if we'll just believe that he died in our place. It tells us that we can live forever because Jesus lives, and because he lives, we too will live. It gives us hope of everlasting life. This word is of such worth. It even helps us to know how to live right now. It is this word, as we preach, this word, as we teach this word, that effectively sanctifies every one of us, that helps us to become the godly people that he desires us to be. It does that work in us first, and then it does that work through us. We see that as Paul gives this last imperative, this last command to Timothy: preach the word. But in chapter 3, verse 16, he's just said to Timothy, you know the scriptures, you know that what you have been taught. Verse 16, all scripture is breathed out by God. And we talked about that last week. It's the very breath of God. This comes from the very character of God. So it is true. It is trustworthy. It is authoritative because that's who God is. And all of it, every bit of it comprehensively and every word of it particularly, all of this is breathed out by God. And it's profitable. It's effective for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. He says man of God because he's writing to Timothy, but you could put your name there so that Joe, so that Susie, so that Lynn could be complete, equipped for every good work. We're people of the word. And our spiritual formation is grounded, it's based in the word. It all needs to come out of this word. So Paul's last imperative to Timothy, preach this word. What does the word do? Well, in us, verses 16 and 17, in us it teaches, reproves, corrects, and trains. What does teaching mean? That's the instruction we need to know how to live. What is reproof? It's addressing sin. It's pointing out sin. It's the word that does that. We don't have to go up to our friends and say, you know, I see this thing in your life. The word does, but it does it as we open the word. There are so many examples. One of my favorite places is Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16. I try to read one chapter of Proverbs every day because I desperately need wisdom. I am not a wise man, and I need God's wisdom. And chapter 6, verse 16, God tells us what he hates. He tells us so clearly what sin is. Let me just read. There are six things the Lord hates. seven that are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run to do evil. We're anxious to do something we know we shouldn't do. A false witness who breathes out lies and one who sows discord among the brothers. Things that God hates. The Word of God reproves. It clearly points those things out, but it doesn't leave us stuck in our sin. It corrects. Correction is giving us corrective measures to change what we're doing, to live the way God wants us to live, so that we can grow to be healthy Christians, to be godly followers of Jesus Christ. It corrects us, tells us how to change. And then finally, the scriptures train us. That's life-on-life training. That's the word that in English we get the word pedagogy from. It's very different from just teaching, where you tell somebody what they need to know. Training, this word in the Greek, means that you come alongside of them and you walk with them. You help them see how to do it. You do it and they watch. Then they do it and you help them. Then they do it and you critique them. Then pretty soon you release them. It's coming alongside. It's deep, deep life-on-life. That's what the Word of God does. And you say, well, how does it do that? Well, let's just look at one example. One example that maybe we normally wouldn't think of. What does the Word of God say about self-pity? We might not even think of self-pity as a sin. You know, I mean, self-pity is just, you know, I've gotten the raw end of the deal. I always get the short straw. I didn't get born in a family where I had a silver platter laid out for me. The place I was born, the family I was born in, had everything going against it. There's no reason I shouldn't feel sorry for myself. I haven't had the opportunities, the advantages that others have had. We can wallow in that self-pity. We can just stew in that self-pity. But what does the Bible say? Well, the Bible is filled with teaching. Psalm 119, verse 68, you are good, God, and you do good. When we look at that in our lives, if God is good and he does good, then what does that mean? He knows what he's doing in our lives. Regardless of the circumstances, regardless of the situation, it doesn't change who God is. And we say, well, yeah, but maybe he doesn't fully understand me. Well, look at Psalm 103. He knows our frame. He remembers that we're made of dust. He knows our situation. He knows our weaknesses. He knows what we were born into. He knows the disadvantages that we may feel we have vis-a-vis other people. The Bible teaches, and then the Bible reproves. You see, if self-pity is anything, self-pity is an evidence of pride. Remember, haughty eyes. One of the seven things that's an absolute abomination to God, haughty eyes. You say, well, self-pity isn't haughty eyes. It's not, you're not walking around like, well, what is self-pity? It's all focused on me. I didn't get what I deserve. I really ought to have a better deal than this. I shouldn't have to have, it's all me. It's all pride. So the Bible addresses that in multiple places. Philippians chapter 2 is one of those places. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit. Conceit is thinking about ourselves, that we deserve better, that we somehow haven't been given what we ought to have been given. And then the Bible immediately goes into correction in that verse. But in humility, count others better than ourselves. It gives us a path to correct our actions. It goes on in verses 4 and following to correct us. Let each of you, so here's the way to live a healthy life. Instead of thinking about yourself and what you feel you deserve, let each of you look not only on his own interests, but also on the interests of others. He goes on in verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, didn't think that was something to be grasped, but he emptied himself. And he took on the form of a servant, and being a servant, then a human being, and being a human being, he agreed to die, and he even agreed to die on the cross. That's the way we're to look at our lives. Not that we have this coming to us. Jesus deserves everything. He deserves honor and glory and majesty and power. And what does he do? He emptied himself. You see, the Bible not only reproves our sin of self-pity, it corrects us, shows us the way we should live, and then it trains us. You go a little bit further in Philippians, verses 4 down to 7. Rejoice in the Lord. Regardless of your situation, regardless of what you feel you don't have that you should have, rejoice in the Lord because he hasn't changed. Again, I say rejoice. Let your reasonableness, your gentleness, your balancedness be seen to, known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. He's right here. He's at hand. He's not far away. The Lord is at hand. So don't be anxious for anything. But in prayer and supplication through with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will fill your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. That's the training. That's what we need to do so that we can no longer be filled with self-pity. You see, the scriptures do in us what needs to be done so that we can be complete, equipped to do every good work God has planned for us to do. Not only does it in us, but then it does it through us. So Paul says, Timothy, I want you then to preach this gospel. Verse 1, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who's to judge the living and the dead by his appearing and by his kingdom. Jesus is returning. He is king. He is the righteous judge. So Timothy, recognizing that he is coming and that you will answer to him, you're not going to answer to me, you're not going to answer to anyone else, preach his word. Don't preach my words of Paul. Don't preach words that you heard somebody else say. Just preach Jesus' words. Preach the word. It's sufficient. He's just told Timothy, it's enough to make you completely complete. Everything that you need is there. Do we really believe that? Do we really believe that this word of God has everything we need? One way we could ask ourselves if we believe it is, we could ask ourselves, how much time do I spend actually reading this word versus listening or reading what people say about this word? You know, listening to sermons is great, listening to podcasts is great, but I need to be in this word more than listening to what everyone else tells me about this. This word is sufficient. This word is able to change lives just as it has changed our lives. We need to be prepared. He says, Timothy, preach the word and be ready. Be ready in season and out of season. No matter what the time, be ready. That means, Timothy, you got to study. You need to know this word. And yes, that's true for Timothy as a pastor. It's true for me as a pastor. I have to. I cannot get up here and teach you if I have not spent hours in studying of the Word of God. I dare not do that, for it's His Word, not mine. But it's true for every one of us. Do you believe that you've studied God's Word well enough that if your neighbor asked you what happens when his mother just died, would you be able to give him an answer? If your neighbor comes to you and says, you know, my children, I've tried to raise my children the right way, and they've just gone completely off the rails, would you be able to give an answer from the Word, not from yourself? We need to study the Word. We need to be ready to give answers. I'd encourage you to get involved in a middle hour ministry. If you're not, if you're coming to the worship service, praise God, thank God, but get involved in a middle hour ministry where you can go deeper into the Word. And then Tuesday mornings, we have men's and women's Bible studies. Wednesday evenings, we have men's and women's Bible studies. There are home groups that you can get involved in. We need to be a people of the book. We need to go deep into the Word because we want to be ready to share. And it's not our words they need to hear. They need to hear this Word. Preach the Word. What the Word does in you, Timothy, it can do through you. And so as he says, be ready in season and out of season, he says it's the same words with a couple synonyms, but the same process as we saw up in 16 and 17. Verse 2, reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. How is he going to reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience, teaching? It's the same process as we saw above. It's the Word of God that does it. So the Word of God reproves. It exposes sin. He's not telling Timothy, I want you to look at every person in your church and look at the details of their life and start showing them all their sin. That's not what he's saying. He says, you preach the Word so that the Word reproves. The Word exposes sin. Just let the Word do it. Rebuke. The Word is going to denounce sin. It will never downplay it. Let the Word speak to sin, and let it speak to sin as it is. So here in our fellowship, when the word says something, we try to take it as truth. We don't say, well, you know, it used to be, but not today. You know, maybe when Paul wrote this or when Jesus said that, it was, but not today. You know, culture has changed. Our country has changed. No, what the word says, the word says. Let the word do its rebuking and then exhort. Timothy, I want you to exhort using the word. What is exhort? You know, so often we get the idea, the misinformed idea, that to exhort means that's when I help another Christian do what they should do by telling them, you know what, this is what you need to be doing. I sort of correct them and push them in the right direction. That's not exhortation. This word exhort, it actually means comfort. Because when the word of God has rebuked and the word of God has reproved and the word of God has exposed sin in a brother and sister's life, what does the word of God need to do through us? It needs to offer them hope and comfort. Not to tell them, well, boy, you have really messed it up. Here's what you need to do to fix it. No, we offer them comfort because I'm a sinner too. We're all sinners. We've all failed. But the word of God says that's exactly why Jesus is here. It's exactly why he came. He's died for those things, and he does offer a way of escape. Let's find it together. Let's discover it together. Let me walk with you. That's the patient teaching. We don't just say to our brother or sister, this is what you need to do, now go do it and come back and report to me. No, we say, this is what I have learned through the word of God that helps me in this area of my life. Let me walk with you. I'm willing to take the time. Life isn't going to change overnight probably, but I'm willing to walk with you. That's what we try to do in our IDM ministry, our intensive discipleship ministry, not to try to just point out people's sins, but when people come with problems, with issues in their lives, to walk with them, to see what the word says about it. And we are all sinners too, so we give hope and we walk together. That's why we've been hosting biblical training conferences in the fall, last year and this year, and we're going to do it next year. If you haven't come yet, I encourage you to set aside the second weekends of September, October, November next year and come. Our goal is to be able to take this word and allow the word to work, but to also allow the word to help us give comfort to people, to help us walk alongside of people. Because what the word does in us, the word now does through us. But what happens when we're taking this word to somebody, we're sharing it with somebody, and they don't want to listen? Then what do we do? Well, Paul addresses just that. Verse 2, he says, preach the word. Verse 3, he says, the time is coming, Timothy, when people will not endure sound teaching. Well, he's just told Timothy to teach it. Teach it, Timothy, but there are going to be people who aren't going to endure it. Having itching ears, they'll accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Timothy, don't be surprised when people that you speak to don't listen to you. But he goes on in the next verse, verse 5, as for you, Timothy, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. People's response to the word can't determine our practice. He says, Timothy, you just stay true. You stay on task. Many people are not going to listen. Many people are, as you preach the word, as you open the Bible, they're going to say, well, that's old-fashioned. That doesn't work for today. That's okay, Timothy. What you do, you just stay sober-minded. You know what sober-minded means in this context? It specifically means don't get all upset because they didn't hear you. Really, it's not you, Timothy. It's the word of God. You just be sober-minded. You just stay true to the word because that's what matters. Just keep teaching the word. Do the work that you've been called to do and endure the suffering. It's going to be hard when you open God's word to people and they just say, no way. That's not the way it works today. I don't believe that anymore. That was for 2,000 years ago. That's not for today. Timothy, you got it wrong. It's going to hurt. It does hurt. But Paul says, endure it. You see, the word of God, it's going to be received by many people in a consumeristic way. They've got itching ears. They want to hear what they prefer to hear, but the word of God is not written for consumers. The word of God is written to transform. And people who approach the word of God as consumers, I want what I want. I want to hear certain things. I don't like the way that person talks about the word of God. They're going to go find somebody who will itch their ears. They'll enjoy it. That's fine. But Paul says, Timothy, you don't change what you're doing. You just keep speaking the word, because the word of God isn't meant for a consumer society. The word of God is meant for a dead society that needs to be transformed into a living society. So Timothy, you stay true. You just stay on course. You just stay on task. And then Paul gives his own example. What does this cost him to preach the word? He says, verse 6, I am already being poured out as a drink offering. He's poured out his life. And he's saying to Timothy, you need to be ready to take this as a challenge for you. Pour your life out for this word. I'm being poured out as a drink offering. The time for my departure has come. A drink offering is an all offering. Nothing's held back. It's a vase filled with whatever liquid it was that would just be poured out, the whole thing emptied. And he said, that's what my life is, on the task of sharing the word with others. The time of my departure has come. Verse 7, I have fought the good fight. I finished the race. I've kept the faith. Paul uses different terminology here. I fought the fight. That's battle terminology. I finished the race. That's an athlete. And I have kept the faith. He's endured to the end. What's important for us all to remember is that this race that Paul has fought is not a race that he chose. He had another race. He was going to be a well-known Pharisee, trained to the highest level in Jerusalem and rising to the highest rank. That was his choice. This race was one that God chose for him. Because when he was confronted by Jesus on the way to Damascus and he fell off of his whatever he was riding on, this is what Jesus said to him. Let me just read Acts chapter 9, verse 6. He asked the Lord, who are you? Jesus says, I am Jesus who you are persecuting. Rise, enter the city, and you'll be told what you're going to do. Now, we often think, okay, so Paul is going to be told what house to go to, you know, and who to talk to in the city. It was far more than that. We know because we get down to verse 15. God tells Ananias, a Christian there in Damascus, he says, I want you to go and talk to Paul and tell him the gospel, tell him how to believe in me and baptize him. And Ananias says, I don't want to go there. That guy came here to put us in prison. And what does Jesus say to Ananias? The Lord said to Ananias, verse 15, go. He is my chosen servant to carry my name before Gentiles, kings, and children of Israel. So there's what Paul's going to do. Here's the task. Here's the race he's going to run. You're going to go to Gentiles. Paul didn't want to go to Gentiles. You're going to go to Israelites, and you're going to go to kings. But Jesus doesn't stop. Verse 16, and I will show Paul how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. See, when Jesus said, get up and go into Damascus, and I will tell you what to do, he had a whole course of life planned out, and he's got the same for you and me. How do we know that? Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. We are to run with perseverance the race, what, set out for us. Not the race we choose, the race that Jesus has set out for us. So for some of us, that race is to walk over to our neighbor's house and share the love of Jesus with them and eventually the gospel of Jesus Christ with them. For some of us, that's the race, and it may make us feel very uncomfortable, but it's a race set out for us. For some of us, that's going to happen in the workplace. For some of us, that's going to happen in school, where Jesus is asking us, this is where I've put you. Now I want you to step out and fulfill the race that I've put in front of you. I chose it. You didn't choose it. I chose these people to be in your world. You didn't choose them. You didn't ask for certain neighbors, for certain classmates, for certain teachers, for certain coworkers. I put them there because this is the race I have for you. For some of us, it's going to be bigger than that. It's going to be that he's going to have us walk a race that is filled with difficulties, maybe physical ailments, and part of that race is for us to be able to share with the medical practitioners who work with us how Jesus has given us hope in the middle of our pain. For some of us, that race means that we're going to have to move away from where we're born and where our families are and where our grandchildren are or our grandparents are, and he's going to move us to a whole nother part of the world where people have never yet heard the gospel. And it's not our race, it's not what we would ever choose, but it's the race he chooses for us. Run with perseverance. The race that has been set before you, we do not set that race before us. It is a message from hell that has been brought into our culture, and we have adopted it completely, that we choose what we do with our lives. That is not biblical. Paul says, I have finished the race. And Jesus tells him what that race is, Acts chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. You run with perseverance the race that has been set before you. Jesus orchestrates it, not us. Whatever that race is for you, it's going to be different than the race is for me. But whatever that race is, we need to pour our lives out for the sake of getting this gospel out. Paul says, I've done it, and I finished the race. Wouldn't that be amazing to be able to come to the end of your life? You know your life is at the end, and you say, I've done what Jesus asked me to do. Wow. Paul gives that challenge to Timothy. Timothy, preach the word. It is worth it. I am paying the price right now. I'm paying with my life, but it's worth it. There is an award. He says in verse 8, there's a reward, a crown of righteousness that the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day and to everyone who looks forward to his appearing. When Jesus appears as the righteous judge, he will reward those who have lived their lives this way for him. Is it a real crown? I don't know. If it is, I'm sure we'll do what the 24 elders in Revelation 4 do. They bow down before him. They take their crowns off and lay them before him, and they say, worthy are you to receive honor and glory and dominion and praise. We're not going to keep it for ourselves. I think probably more likely it's a crown like the athletes got. It was a wreath made of grass and of other plants that would wither away. It wasn't the crown that mattered. It was the reward that mattered. We're going to be wearing white clothing in heaven, which is a picture of the righteousness of Jesus, who is our righteous judge. And he looks at us and he sees us wearing his forgiveness. And boy, what a place to be. If you haven't ever asked Jesus to forgive you for your sin, you won't stand before him in white raiment wearing his righteousness. You'll stand before him in your own sin. But Jesus right now offers every one of us the opportunity to say, Jesus, I am a sinner. I beg you to forgive me. I believe that you died in my place. He poured his life out. Paul says it is worth pouring your life out for this. And then one last thing. As he closes his letter to Timothy, he says, Timothy, you need to learn to practice presence just like Jesus has done for me. You see, Paul writes in verse 10 that a lot of the people who had stuck with him for a long time finally gave up. It got too dangerous. Verse 10, he says, Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me. He's gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia. Verse 16, he says, at my first defense, standing before probably Nero, my first defense, no one came to stand with me. Everyone deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But, verse 17, the Lord stood by me. He strengthened me so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed. There he is, preaching the gospel, even when, you know, he's not standing before Nero saying, please have mercy on me. He's not standing before Nero saying, please, Nero, I didn't do those things. He's standing before Nero wanting to preach. That's what he's laying his life down for. That's what he's pouring it out for as a drink offering. The message was fully proclaimed when I stood in that courtroom so that all the Gentiles could hear it. I was rescued from the lion's mouth. And then verse 18, he says, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. Paul has just said, verse 6, I'm laying my life down. The time for my departure has come. He knows he's dying. Now he says, the Lord is going to rescue me. What's he talking about? He's not living for this life. He's living forever. And the Lord won't allow anything evil to come to him. He knows he's going to probably be executed. He's just told Timothy that. But that's not his problem, because the Lord will be with him at that moment. And not only is the Lord with him when others have left, but he says, Timothy, I need you to practice presence. Verse 9, he says, Timothy, do your best to come to me soon. Verse 21, he says, Timothy, do your best to come before winter. You know, even the strongest people like Paul, need other believers to come alongside of them and be with them. We need each other. We can't do this on our own. Paul has laid his life down like a drink offering, but he still needs Timothy to comfort him. Yeah, he says, it's cold. I need a cloak. If you come, make sure you bring Mark. Remember, he didn't even want to Mark on the second missionary journey. He said, Mark failed on the first missionary journey. He's not going with me again. Now he says he's a help to me. Verse 11, I need him. If you can bring him with you, bring him. We don't know if Timothy made it before Paul was executed or not. But Paul is asking Timothy to practice presence just like Jesus was present with him when everyone else left. The year 2002 was a year of a lot of difficulty for my family. Early in that year, one of our children had to have medical care here in the United States. I now came back, and it took everything we had. It took all of our finances. It took everything we had, and we were sort of at the end of ourselves, but Inel told me the story. I was still in Africa. She told me the story how as she sat in the family waiting room in Beaumont, person after person after person from Highland Park came to visit her. Until finally one other lady whose child was also being operated that day came up to Inel and said, who on earth are you? All these people come. And Inel was able to say, I'm a member of a church. We don't know what impact that had on that person, but practicing presence is huge. We know the impact that many of you in this room had on us when you came to Inel. Just shortly after that in Uganda, our oldest son was electrocuted. I've told that story before. God brought him back to us, literally returned his life to us. That night, a lot of missionaries came and checked on us to see how we were doing, but you know who came and stayed? The Ugandans. They came to our house. They stayed. They went out and got us food. They made us food. They stayed. They practiced presence. And we'll never forget it. Maybe there's somebody that you need to just practice presence with. You say, well, I don't know what to say. I don't know what to do. Just be there. This is the word we use. We don't have to come up with great, cool words. Words that they'll never forget. We don't need to do that. We just need to share God's word. The comfort that we have received, now we give it to others. We're going to spend just a moment in prayer as we close. And I would ask you, ask the Lord, am I preaching the word? Am I telling people? Is it the highest value I have in life? And am I ready? If I'm not ready, what do I need to do to be ready to share this? Am I willing to pour my life out like a drink offering? Nothing held back. To run the race that you choose for me, not the race I choose. And finally, is there somebody you want me to practice presence with this week who just needs me to call them, to visit them, to be with them? Let's spend just a few minutes reflecting back to the Lord in prayer as we've heard his word. Lord, would you write on our hearts the immeasurable worth of your word. Allow it to do its work in us, to cause us to be complete people, fully equipped to do everything you called us to do. Help us to share it. Help us to be willing to pour our lives out for it. Help us to practice presence with each other because you have promised to always be present with us, but sometimes we need each other as well. We thank you for your word that is eternal and completely sufficient, that is true and is completely true, that comes from the Almighty God. So it is completely authoritative in our lives. And now to you, our King eternal, immortal, invisible, you, God only wise, be glory, honor, dominion, and power in our lives, in this church, and forevermore. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you as you go to serve him.